some other examples, you know, the story of Elijah and his servant. And this is a great picture. Elijah totally is not, he's in his tent, he's totally not fearful. He knows what's going on because he sees in the spirit realm. His servant is terrified because here's the bad guys pressing in on them. Servant is wringing his hands, he's fearful. Elijah says, "Lord, open his eyes." You know the story. The guy's eyes are open. Suddenly he sees there's more of us, you know, there's more of them with us than against us. There's not a problem. What was the difference? The spirit realm is here right now. But his eyes were now open to see what was really going on. And suddenly he realizes they've got a victory at hand. He doesn't have to be fearful. Classic example of what really goes on. Amen? So Elijah's comprehension and understanding was completely heavenly. That's the way he lived. He was a prophet. That's how prophets lived. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there was a school of the prophets? Some people think that if you're prophetic, you were just born that way or born again that way. It's not true. Prophetic goods were given. The heavenly realm belongs to all believers. That's why God wanted you to have the Holy Spirit. He wants you to understand His realm. He gave you the Holy Spirit to teach and to mentor you. But here's something about the Holy Ghost. He won't make you do it. He won't crack the whip and say, "Okay, come to class." You got to ask. You want something from God, you got to ask. I noticed God will let me go on being wrong for months on end until I ask. And then He'll tell me, and I think, "Why didn't you tell me before? Well, you didn't ask." He said, "Bother me. Why does He do that?" Because He has given choice to us, and He wants to give His goods to people that are hungry and thirsty and seeking. To him who seeks, they will find. To him who asks, it'll be given. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. But the onus is on us. So, Elijah was a prophet. He had continual awareness of heaven and the realm of the Spirit, and therefore had knowledge of victory, while a servant had only thoughts of failure until he saw into the heavens and saw the truth. Do you have situations in your life where you feel like it's a failure? Your perspective is probably earthly. God has a victory for you. You just need to get the keys. So the perspective of the servant was completely earthly or carnal. Definition of carnal, of the senses. To see, smell, taste, to touch, to hear. Your earthly senses. I see this, I touch it. That's earthly. So judging things by what you see, hear, taste, and touch in the natural, that's carnal. Romans 8:6, to be carnally or earthly minded is death. What do we say death was earlier? Separation from God. But to be spiritually or heavenly minded is life and peace. How about those apples? If God's word says you are healed, but you feel symptoms, you see the problem, you now have a choice to make. And I'm not saying this is always easy. At first, it's very hard. I mean, we have to learn how to overcome this. But we always have the choice to make. If He said this and I see that, I've got this doctor's report, I've got a lump looking at me, I look in the mirror and I see this lump, you know. And sometimes that can be overwhelming because our physical eyes see so much better than our spiritual eyes. So the object of the game, you know, when you open Monopoly, the first thing it says, the object of the game, is to get your spiritual vision to exceed. How do you do that? By what you focus on. What you focus on is what will grow. If you focus on the problem, it will grow. You will magnify that problem. If you focus, I got a tumor, if you focus on that thing, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger in your mind. I said this before, but Andrew Womack said something I thought was so brilliant. He said it's a lot easier to get a sick person healed than to get someone with sick thinking healed. Because if your thinking has been programmed to focus on the pain and the sickness and the difficulty or the trial or the mad person or whatever you're dealing with, and that becomes your focus, you will magnify that thing until you can't believe God anymore because this is too big for God. Nothing's too big for God. Nothing. I don't care what it is. To God, all He has to do is say, "Let there be." Done. Not a problem for God. But it's us, it's upon us to have faith. So that's why if we begin to focus on the Word, that's why it's really good to have your face in the Word a lot, because the Word is full of faith and life and truth. That's why it says, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. You know, recently I had something happened that, to be honest, you know, I act very stoic, but the truth is it hurt me a little bit. It kind of hurt my feelings. Someone did something kind of hurt. And I noticed that in my flesh, my mind wanted to go dwell on it. I wanted to think about it. And I kept saying, you know what, I am not given that thing the time of day. I'm not going to do it. Lord, I want to focus on you. And I kept saying, Lord, help me focus on you. And he just kept helping me focus on him. Bless, 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 bless. But I noticed that our propensity is we want to worry the problem. We want to fret. That's why anxiety is such a devil. Anxiety and worry is the devil trying to get you to have faith for the bad thing to happen, because faith works. He wants you to worry the problem. Hallelujah. Okay, the Red Sea. I'm going to read you something about the Red Sea. This I found amazing. Psalm 106. We have sinned even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Now that's pretty amazing, because God's already done these stupendous miracles to get them out of Egypt, right? But they see the Egyptians bearing down, and it looks bad, because if you look at if you look up the physical layout of where they were literally caught in a trap with no way out. I mean, it's a literal trap. We can't go that way, can't go that way. There's them, and there's the sea. It's over. It looked bad, because why? They're looking with their carnal mind and forgetting what God had done. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them survived. Then they believed his promise, hallelujah, and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. Why? Because they were continually looking at their earthly circumstance instead of focusing on his greatness and heavenly things and what he had already done. So every time there came no water, why did you bring us here, Moses? We should have been back in Egypt. Well, because they're looking again at their earthly circumstances, and all the time they should have been remembering, God did this for me. So when you get in trouble, think back. Well, you know, I had that problem and God did that for me. I had this, I had that, I had this, I had that. So verse 21, they forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So they forgot. And if you studied up, the thing that made God so mad at the Israelites, he wasn't crazy about the golden calf, okay? But the thing that really upset him was their unbelief. Talks about it in Hebrews, that the thing that really offended God was that they continually insulted him by basically calling him a liar. When you walk in unbelief and you don't think God's going to come through for you, or has come through for you, has provided healing, you're actually calling him a liar. Yeah. So this is like us sometimes when we see someone healed, we hear their testimony, and then we forget when we have our own need. We kind of forget. We don't want to be like that. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge that he has, the mind that he has, the way that he walked, to a mature man, catch this, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What did we say earlier? The Bible says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. I want you to say this. Of his fullness I have received.
Of his fullness I have received.
Isn't that amazing? So you ought to say that 10 times a day. Change your world. Okay, Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So the keys of how to continually stay in that place, be filled with the Spirit. Get full of the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, don't leave home without him. Ask the Lord to fill you to overflowing with the Spirit. Pray much in the Spirit. I find that the more time that I spend praying in the Spirit, the easier it is. Because when you pray in the Spirit, you're actually operating out of your spirit man, not your intellect. So it's almost like it's opening the pipeline. Work at growing into a close relationship with Father. I know that when we talk about this, some people are like, it's so new to them. But as you continue to go with him as though he's your best friend, you go on and say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. First time I heard someone talk about the realm of the Spirit, I was, duh, what are you talking about? But they said enough to make me know this is the life I want. I'm putting everything else behind me. I want the walk of the Spirit. I said, Lord, I don't even know what that means. Teach me. If I have to spend the rest of my life, teach me the walk of the Spirit. It was the best, one of the best things I ever said to the Lord. So work at growing into a close relationship with the Father, able to hear from Him. Pray into this. It is available to every believer. Spend much time in His Word with Him. Ask Him your questions and expect an answer either from Him in your spirit or from the Word itself. Most of the time when you first start, God will speak to you from the Word. The Word is alive. Keep on studying. Learn to pray until you know how to defeat the enemy. This is a learned process. Many people go to one person for help all the time because that person has learned how to move in that realm. They'll say, oh, that one's anointed. No, they learned how to move in that realm. Every other believer can. Don't be a lazy believer. You learn how, and you be the one everybody's coming to. Hallelujah. It would be much better if all of us learned the ways of the Spirit. This is God's will. Speak the word out loud. There's huge power in this. Another key is 1 John 2, don't love the world and what it offers. Those who love the world don't have the Father's love in them. Some information I found as I was researching I thought was really kind of fascinating.
Are you recording?
I am. Thank you for asking. You got to check me every time.
Looks like you got to do some editing now.
Oh, yeah. That's what I always do. That's right. I always have to take something out. Hallelujah. Okay, so this is kind of a funny story. Has anybody heard of El Amarna?
No.
The place in Egypt. And what happened was there was a woman in 1887 who was actually a gardener, and she had found all these little clay tiles, and she was grinding them up to fertilize her garden with. One day a missionary walks by and he says, you know, there's writing on those clay tablets. I think those might be important. And it turns out that she had accidentally discovered Pharaoh's library of documents. Well, the interesting thing about this is that prior to that time, the so-called historians and scientists didn't believe that there ever was Hittites, Canaanites, or Amorites, because they didn't believe the Bible. Of course, we knew it was all true because we knew the Bible was true. But these documents actually recorded the correspondence of Pharaoh to some of his other, like, lower kings. They called them vassal kings. And so one of the things it did is it not only proved the existence of these people groups, but it also proved that covenants were a normal part of living in the Middle East at that time. And before that, people didn't really get that idea. So there was actually over 300 found at that time. I think they found a number more. I think I heard there's 384 now. Oh, hallelujah. That's right. Most of them are in London or Berlin. There's actually one in Chicago. So if you want to go read hieroglyphics, you can do it. Written in Macedonian or something. So, anywho, so she actually stumbled upon Pharaoh's library of documents called the Bureau of Correspondence of Pharaoh. So they're called the Amarna letters. You can go online and read about them. And they're even actually translated into some pieces. So there were correspondence between Pharaoh and these other kings, such as Canaanite kings. And there's some debate going on because there's reference on the Canaanite part of this people coming in and repeatedly attacking them and taking their land. And this people was called Abiru, or maybe Hebrew. But there's argument going on over that's who that really was. And so I'm not going to get into that because, you know, but... So anyway, there's a lot of real documentation. So, of course, prior to this, a lot of these things were questioned that they even existed. So there was a lot of documentation of what was going on, and some of them actually even went back to before Moses. And remember, Moses was raised by Pharaoh. So this is his neighborhood. Incidentally, even the existence of covenants was being questioned at that time until these tablets were found. And one of the things they found was that with Hittite covenants, it was actually a custom to make two copies of every covenant made between the kings. But one of the things the Bible scholars liked was that these covenants actually helped them to understand better how covenants worked at that time, and maybe some of the things that really went on as God cut covenant with men. So it provided them a clearer understanding of what went on with God and Abraham. Many of the covenants were drawn up by Hittite kings. They were drawn up by the conquerors imposed on a subjugated king. So a lot of times it was a greater king to a lesser king. Here's a picture of one. The lower king was obliged to swear allegiance, fidelity, and exclusive loyalty to the more powerful king, but the powerful king pledged that he would help and protect the lower king. So one of the things, barit, or a covenant, it means to bind together or to fetter, so bind together as one person. It bound the two parties together in a close fellowship. In other words, you're bound to God by covenant. The fellowship of the covenant was so closely united that the partners were often referred to in kinship terms, or almost like you became a family when you entered into covenant. So think about David and Jonathan when they went into covenant together, and the closeness of that and all the years that went on. And even after Jonathan was gone, David sought out his child to bless him because he had sworn a covenant. He'd entered into covenant that he would do good to him and his seed forever as long as he lived. Speaks of the uniting of the soul and the will of the two parties, which results in a common purpose, common friends, common enemies, mutual confidence, loyalty, and the exclusion of strife. So think, I'm trying to put that in perspective of our covenant with God. In all of this, the will of the stronger was the dominating force. In other words, God is the Lord and we are not. So let our will conform to His. We never try to bend His will to ours. The resulting harmony is often described by the word shalom, which stresses wholeness, harmony, and unity of the two. Along with this unity, there was also the obligation to help or aid one another in time of trouble. So God has covenanted with us to protect us. Now, I took these, I want to give credit, I took these from a document you can read online called The Covenant with Abraham in the Historical Setting. So regarding the sacrifice that was actually killed as part of the covenant, the primary meaning of the sacrifice, remember the sacrifice was actually cut in half. And this was an effective sign of what happens to the covenanter who dares to be faithless. So if you went in covenant, you were saying, let this happen to me if I break the covenant. Yeah. Yikes. So the contracting parties often profess to subject themselves to such a death as that of the victim in case they should violate their engagement. Remember how in the Bible they would often say things like, may the Lord do so and more to me if I don't? That was actually a form of oath or covenant. The blood of the slain animal is also said to produce a blood kinship between the two covenant partners. Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. When God said this to him, though, it happened after God had already given Abraham the covenant in Genesis 12. So the idea here is that the words don't mean, they don't mean be perfect or else I won't do this for you. It meant I have done this for you. Now here's what you do to enter into it or to cause it to become active. According to scholars, this does not have a conditional undertone as if the promise of God were dependent on human obedience. Rather, it is like the summons for the human to receive the repeatedly promised gift. This summons to receive the promise was essentially an act of faith. So in other words, God's already done it and then tells Abraham how to bring it to pass in his life. So I this is a crude example, but it was the best one I could think of. So here's an example. I could say to you, I have put $1.5 million in your bank account. If you want to get it, go to the bank and sign a document. I am not saying to you, I have $1.5 million, but you won't see a penny of it until you do exactly what I want. You see the difference in perception? A lot of people who read the Old Covenant not knowing the nature of God get the idea that that's how it is, that by golly, they better measure up or God won't bless them. But the truth is God has unequivocally blessed humankind throughout every covenant, and He's asking us to now choose or step into and receive what He has already done. So you can see the difference in our perception of God's character. Okay, so the sacrifice and the oath that they make confirms the validity of the covenant. Now, I never knew this before, but when I studied, I found out in Genesis, it is God alone who passed through the animals. Usually both parties would. Abraham never did. I'll read this later, but Abraham was fast asleep. In fact, he was in a deep sleep when this happened. I think, I could be wrong, but it says a deep sleep. I think it may be like the deep sleep God put on Adam when he took Eve up. So, God alone passed through the slain animals. If God were to dare to break his promise, he would be obligated to dissolve his own person and existence. Because remember, in the New Testament it says that God swore by himself or by his own person. So he's literally saying, I myself will come apart, or the universe might become unglued if I don't keep my word to you. That's why it's an everlasting covenant that can never be broken. Genesis 15:9. So he said to him, bring to me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Now, that seems strange to us, but this is actually the way in that culture that a covenant was done. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. So Abraham's laying there asleep. God's looking at him. He loves Abram, and he walks the torch through this, making his covenant to this man. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. I believe the reason God walked alone through the pieces and didn't make Abraham do it was he knew we were not really capable of keeping it on our part. So he knew sooner or later we'd probably blow it, and he didn't want to have to destroy us as the sacrifice. Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words or my covenant will not pass away. The essential idea of covenant is union between God and man. God offers man a partnership with himself. The whole Bible, therefore, is about a divine or human relation, divine to human relationship, which is based on covenant. The covenant theme isn't just one of many Bible doctrines, but it's the actual framework of the Bible and the framework of following Christ. Now, here's something I want to think about. God is the highest power of the universe, and in fact, he's the only power. If you look at anyone that has authority or power in the spirit realm, it came from God. Okay? All the power that we have came from him, and any power that the enemy has, actually, if you study it out, the only power which he has now been stripped of, hallelujah, was pirated from man through deception. The power that Satan operated in this earth as prince of this world was actually what he stole from Adam through deception. He had no real power and has now been stripped through the cross. So there's no being you'll ever come in contact, whether it's angel, human, or demon, that's able to be compared to God and his power, because all of them are created. He is the one and only creator, right? He's the only creator, so there's no comparison, and there can be no one else in that category or class. I'm making a point, so bear with me. He is the highest and most powerful being in the universe. So when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, effectively, you shake hands in covenant with the supreme being of the universe and the highest power and authority in existence. So that is who you've struck a covenant with and who is watching out for you. So when it says, if God be for you, who can be against you? There really is no one with any power next to him that can come against you or harm you if God is for you, if you have the favor of the Lord. If you are born again, you're in covenant with him, and therefore he is for you, and he is backing you, and he is blessing you. The issue is that if we only know pieces of the covenant or parts of it, that's really the only part we appropriate. Effectively, what we're talking about this morning is that God laid out a banqueting table for us in the presence of our enemies. He laid out every gift, everything that man would ever need in abundance, every form of healing, blessing, abundance. And throughout every covenant, it spells it out over and over again, the way that he wanted man to be blessed and walk in victory and have complete victory over the enemy. In the last session, we're going to go through details of how much God has given us. But what he did was he laid it out. Then when we sinned, we actually went into a spiritual death and could no longer access that. But Jesus died to redeem every single thing that was lost or stolen, right? gave it back to us, but now the onus is on us to make the choice. Do I want to serve Jesus? Do I want to exchange my life for His life? You know, my feeble mentality for His, for the mind of Christ, my inability for His ability. That's basically the exchange. And we don't just make it one day on the day of being born again, but throughout our life we make the exchange. Every time we come into a new situation, every time we say, well, I choose this or God, we continually choose God. And as we do, we grow up, like the Bible says, we grow up in all things into Him. The measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ is the goal. And little by little, we learn how to appropriate the blessings He has already laid out for us. And so it's a different concept. We used to believe, or a lot of people still do believe, well, God is God. If He wanted to heal me, He'd heal me, and I'm just waiting on His timing. Well, that's a fine-sounding doctrine, but it's just not true. According to Bible, God already gave us healing. We'll actually go through some of the scriptures that show that Jesus actually died for your healing on the cross. He actually took, He didn't just take our sins, He didn't just take our inabilities, He took sickness on His physical body, on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He, it says He redeems us from the curse of the law being made a curse. He actually took all that on His mortal body. Can you imagine? Of the whole world, it's unthinkable, unfathomable, the devastation He went through. I cannot imagine what He suffered for those hours. But in doing so, He redeemed it back to us so that even though we didn't deserve any of it, we could still go back in and appropriate all the things He had freely already given. And so that's why a lot of times with healing, it's an issue of getting yourself in a position to receive your healing. I was attacked with an illness last year, and I'd like to say I got healed just like that, but I didn't. And I know about healing. I know the scriptures, and I've had knowledge and seen lots of people healed. But I wasn't getting my healing right away, and so I went to the Lord and said, I need You to help me understand what am I missing. I knew it wasn't Him. I knew the problem wasn't God. And I knew He wasn't withholding my healing from me. I knew there was something I was missing. So I began to seek the Lord for keys on how to receive my healing. And God took me through a process of some learning. And as I learned the keys that He gave me and I began to put them into practice, I came into faith. And when I came into faith, my healing was released. So to this day, I'm convinced, and I've seen this again and again, that the issue with any trial isn't so much that we're waiting for God to fix our problem, even though we perceive that because we're carnally or earthly minded. The issue is that God has already provided the answer. It says every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has been given to you. Well, where is it, you might say? Well, it's in heavenly places. He's already done it all and redeemed it all and given it all. You've probably heard of the storehouses people talk about in heaven with all the things we would ever need. And one of the things God showed me as I was preparing for the seminar, He said there's all these blessings laid up for believers and they haven't been claimed. There's even giftings and callings that weren't received, either because people didn't understand it or didn't know how to get it. But He said, it is My desire that people begin to take these things for themselves. It is actually God's will that believers begin to pull on God for the very gifts that Jesus walked in. God is desiring the body to move in gifts. You know, I used to feel like, well, I don't know if God wants me to have that gift, but God, if it would be okay, would it be okay? You know, and, you know, He's so kind that He let me have it anyway. But I later began to understand, no, He is fervently desiring for people to move in the gifts to a greater degree, because every time a person moves in a gift of the Spirit, it brings glory to God, because everybody knows it wasn't the person, everybody knows it was God. And if a gift of the Spirit is operated in out in the worldly realm, it's like they say a dinner bell for salvation. It calls people to God because people realize there's no way. You know, if you're out on the street and you give someone a word of knowledge and you read their mail or you tell them something, you know, God says this about you, last night you prayed this prayer and now God is saying this to you. Well, the fact that you told them a secret that there's no way that anyone could know, they know that God's talking to you, and now they're listening. In fact, I got turned on the word of knowledge because a woman knew a secret about my life that nobody knew. She knew something that had happened to me, and she said it to me, and I thought, this is God. Immediately, I had faith to be healed. She touched my shoulder, instantly healed. And I realized, I was very young in the things of the Spirit at the time, but as I read the Bible and came across the gifts of the Spirit, I said, "That's this word of knowledge, that's what happened." And I was so excited because one sentence from this lady, and I realized not only did God know my secrets, but He cared enough about me to tell a total stranger who didn't even know me my secret. Then, and that gave me immediate faith to be healed, because why would God bring it up if He wasn't going to fix it? And so it turned me on to the word of knowledge, but all the gifts are very exciting. But one of the things that I felt He wants people to know is that we see God as holding things back until we're good enough. And that is the fallacy that God wants to break. We're never going to be good enough. We never have been good enough. And so we come to Him knowing that the goodness through which you might be used in healing, it's only His. You never heal somebody or used in healing because you were good enough. You're used in healing because He's good enough. We're never able to be used in any manner because we're righteous. Our righteousness is filthy rags, but we're operating out of His. And so again, the difference is when your perception changes off of you and onto Him, and you can see I'm only doing this, or whatever your gift is, whatever it is, the grace that is upon you and the ability that is upon you by the Holy Ghost to do the thing you're called to do, as you comprehend it's only Him, it only opens the pipeline more for you to be used. Because you know you did right. Amen? And the greater that your use of God, actually the greater that revelation ought to be. That you totally know. I mean, I know. You know, you can ask me anytime. I can tell you, He's using me in spite of me, not because of me. You know, I'm just telling you. Because I know me, and I know how we are. I know how humans are. We all mess up. And so, but the thing is, we tend to tie our human behavior to His ability to give. And that's actually even taught. I actually was in a church for some years where they taught that holiness would bring revival and holiness would bring this and that. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the holiness of God. And with everything in me, I want to live holy. But one thing I believe is that that's not a true message. We don't have any holiness. We go into the Holy of Holies because He made a way with His righteousness. And we come in with our rags and we go, "Hey, I'm a mess, but clean me up again, God. And give me something for the people that'll help them." And He's always glad to do it. Died to give us the ability to do it. And that's the shift He wants us to make, is that we can understand His grace, His ability, His goodness. We're proclaiming His greatness, not our own. We don't have any. Amen? So, if we only know a few sections or clauses of the covenant, we could be limited in receiving what He wants. So the idea today, this is kind of a mind-expanding seminar. The idea of all of this morning was to get us to think on a bigger plane according to the heavenly plan, because it's so far beyond what we have dreamed of doing. The wildest dreams you've ever dreamed of doing things for God don't come near His dreams for you. Amen? Amen? And when we see people who've exceeded the norm, take John G. Lake or Smith Wigglesworth or some of these people that have exceeded the norm, then what happened was the enemy would whisper in people's ears and they would believe, "Oh, that one was specially called, specially anointed." Well, yeah, they were, but it was because they lived a life of walking in His presence. They didn't start that way. John G. Lake started out like you and me. But some people are hungry and thirsty enough to press into God until they get the goods. And the promise of God is that it's for every believer. So are there specially called out ones? Sure there are. I'm married to one. He has a special gift. Someone came to their house when he was a baby and prophesied to the mom. They didn't even know God. Prophesied over Edgar when he was a baby. And when he grew up, he didn't serve God. And he has about 20 stories of different ways the enemy tried to take his life out and kill him. But then when he got saved, he didn't get saved till he was in his 50s. And God began to use him in phenomenal miracles, like creative type miracles, and he didn't want anything to do with it. He thought it was weird. He went home and said, God, I don't want anything to do with this healing stuff. I'll talk about you. I'll talk about angels, but I don't want to do healing. I thought that was hilarious, because here we have all these people who want to be used in healing and can't get the stuff. But the point I'm trying to make is that people who operate to a greater degree have relationship to a greater degree. They have pressed into God till they found His world, His realm. Okay? And one of the things that Edgar said was when he first got saved, in fact, the way he got saved, he was actually on his way up the stairs to kill himself. He had been a policeman, so he still had his police revolver. He was going up the stairs to kill himself because things were so bad. And he's walking up the stairs, and there was this picture that his daughter had painted of a mission, one of those California missions, and the cross on top of the mission went like that. It lit up to him, and he stopped, and he kind of shook his head, and suddenly he said it was like his body went into a heap on the floor, and he was looking down at his own body. And he was not yet saved. He went actually into this mission. Now, this makes no sense, but hey, got him saved. Went into the mission, and Jesus Christ came and appeared to him there and said, go back. Tell them I'm the answer to all things. I've given you great and mighty work to do. And Edgar looked, he walked out, and he looked at his body and said, how do I get back in? The Lord said, think your way in. And he went back into his body, got up, and he said he was so amazed. He'd grown up in a Presbyterian church. He didn't really get that Jesus was God and Jesus was real. And he said he was leaping over furniture, yelling. He's alone at home, yelling, he's real, he's really real, he's alive. And he got in the car, and this was when he was married to his first wife, who's now passed away. She's with the Lord. He went to get her at lunch, and she got in the car. She'd been praying for him to be saved for 15 years. And she got in the car and took one look at him and said, what happened to you? Hallelujah. Well, anyway, so he was so hungry and thirsty that he would not even sleep at night. He was so hungry for the Lord. He would stay up all night and just pray and talk to the Lord. He'd have all these Bibles laid on. His hunger exceeded his desire for sleep. And he tells a story that his wife actually heard a two-way conversation going on in the living room. And the next day she would say, who were you talking to? Well, I was talking to the Lord. She said, no, who was talking to you? And he would say, the Lord was talking to me. But it was that real. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, where you slip over. Because the spirit realm is right here, right now, all the time. But you're not always aware. Anyway, he would slip over, but it became, there also comes a place where everybody in the room can see. We've had in our meetings times when there would be a sign and a wonder. You know, I used to believe in miracles and healing, but I didn't believe in signs and wonders, you know, because I hadn't met anybody that had operated them, I guess. But there really is signs and wonders. And so sometimes in our meeting, there would be like a bright light or something that would happen, but maybe only one person saw it or two. But every once in a while, something will happen that everybody sees. I don't know why. But hallelujah, if the whole room can go over, yahoo, let's do, is what I always say.
Yeah.
Anyway, but Edgar was so hungry and thirsty that his relationship with God became so close. And he talks about different dimensions of actually going through. And one of those dimensions was that Jesus started showing up to him. Jesus has appeared to him personally four times. Well, he said when that happens, you're flat on your face. You can't even look up, and you don't care if the building falls in. All you care about is Him. The love of God just pours through you. And so that's what we're talking about, that a lot of times we've seen people move in special gifts, and we wanted what they have, but we need to do what they did. Do you know what I mean? If we want to do what Jesus did, then we need to do what Jesus did. We need to spend our life before the Father. You know, it's not something that we just can have because we want it or our flesh wants it. And by the way, we have to be really careful of the motive of our heart. If our heart is, you know, I want to be used of God, a lot of times people want to be used of God because they want to be seen of men to be used of God. Ow. But God will purify your motive. If you really love Him first, crucify that. Crucify any impurity in your heart that says, I want to be used of God so I can say, there, I raise the dead. Hallelujah. Because a lot of times people want to be used in healing more because they want to know that they got it done than they have compassion for the person who's in pain. Amen. But our compassion and the love of God should exceed the selfish motive of our pride. Amen. Oh, I'm way off course here. Hallelujah. We need to understand each piece and portion of our inheritance in God and our obligations as well. So kind of tongue-in-cheek, I put this in. Should the cover of your Bible really say, what I have agreed to do and what God has agreed to do for me by an eternal and legally binding oath? Or the legally binding agreement between heaven and earth that I have chosen to live by and God has promised to keep? Or, whoops, the clause of the contract contained herein are stronger than heaven and earth. And as the Lord says, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay, this little phrase here is to remind me, how many of you have ever heard of Richard Eby, Dr. Eby? Any of you know him? Ah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay. Well, you might remember he used this phrase a lot. I don't remember his whole story. I saw him years ago, and he had passed away and had some time with the Lord in heaven. He literally had a heavenly experience and then came back to tell the story. And one of the things he said that really impacted me was he said that he would ask the Lord all these questions. Now, he was a man of the Word. He knew the Word very well, probably compared to most of us, probably better. And every question that he asked the Lord that he thought was a hard question, every single question, the Lord would start the answer by saying, well, didn't you read my book? And then he'd say, it says here, blah, 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 blah. And he would quote his own word. And that impressed me, because what that's saying is that a lot of the questions that we may think the answer's not in the Word, it is. Hallelujah. Didn't you read my book? I don't want him to say that to me, by the way. So, 2 Chronicles 21. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made. You know, sometimes you can have a relationship with God where God makes a promise to you, and later on, you know, David blew it pretty bad. But God remembered the covenant he had made to David. I think that's pretty cool. Okay, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. We know that. But they that deal truly are his delight. I want to talk for a second about Ananias and Sapphira. This caused me to see the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing in a new light. You know, I've always wondered, that was new covenant. You know, God's grace and mercy is upon us. These two dropped dead and basically the woman dropped dead when Peter spoke by the Holy Ghost. That's pretty spooky. And what bothers me about that story is people lie in church all the time. People have come and looked me in the face and bold-faced lied to me, and I know it. They don't drop dead. You know, and I don't feel led of the Spirit to tell them to drop dead. Ooh, hallelujah. You know, Peter said, the feet of those that carried out your husband are carrying you out. He didn't say drop dead, but that's kind of pretty close there. But, and I can't prove this, but as I read about oaths and covenant, I believe that probably what happened was that Ananias and Sapphira had said something of an oath to God, where they had said, if we sell our land, Lord, we'll give it all to you. See, in the Old Testament times, it was very common. If you look at the story of Hannah, when she wanted to have Samuel, she made a covenant with God, and she said, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. I'll give him to you. There was a deal made. Now, if she hadn't have kept her word, it would have been trouble. But it also says in the same story, her husband went annually to pay his vows. Well, what it's talking about is a lot of times if you were a farmer, for example, you might say to the Lord, Lord, if you bless my crop this year, I'll give you whatever. Could be the first fruits, could be 10%. You could say, I'll give you 35%. Or if you bless my crops, I will give my brother-in-law, who I can't stand, my favorite cow. But you weren't supposed to say something like that unless you were going to keep that vow. So my guess, and again, I can't prove this, but I believe that when they said to Ananias and Sapphira, you didn't lie to man, but you lied to the Holy Ghost, I think probably what it had, because he said it, wasn't it your land to keep? And if you kept it, wasn't the money yours to keep? If you sold it, wasn't the money yours? But you lied. So basically, I think what happened was they said, we'll give you the whole amount. And then when they sold the land, they said, well, we'll tell them this was the amount. We'll really keep this. And they covenanted together to lie. Now there's trouble. I said all that to say this. If God is that serious about us not breaking a vow, how serious is he about keeping the covenant that he swore by his own person? Amen?